promised that I was going to go through the book of Revelation. I'm going to do that before I get into the message tonight. And let me tell you why. I believe it is key that you have an understanding of the book of Revelation. It is a key book in understanding end time prophecy. Pastor invited me here to get you involved in studying Bible prophecy, but I came in order to do that. I want to whet your appetite to dig into it more. I'm going to walk through. This is the skeleton of going through the book of Revelation. I have some materials. Many of you have already purchased them out there. I want to do this so you can see how it unfolds. You have to study Revelation chronologically, not numerically. Numerically is chapter 1 to 22. You have to study it the way it unfolds. That is a must if you're going to understand what the book of Revelation is all talking about. I started doing this in 1972. I was a staff evangelist, and my wife and I were in charge of the Word of Life Inn, which is the adult conference ground at Scroon Lake, New York, for Word of Life. And one day, Jack Wertzin came to me and asked me to teach the book of Revelation. Well, I thought Jack wanted me to teach it at the conference ground, the adult conference, because all the great Bible teachers came there to teach. And boy, now I was really proud. I thought, he said, no. I said, Jack, where do you, I said, oh, you want me to teach on the island? They have an island out there, a 90-acre island, and about 800 to 1,000 kids come every week. I said, you want me to teach on the island? He said, no. I said, where do you want me to teach, Jack? He said, down at the ranch. Now, the ranch has a campground for 6 to 12-year-olds. I said, Jack, you want me to teach the book of Revelation at the ranch to 6 to 12-year-olds? They have an attention span of 38 seconds. How am I going to teach? He said, that's your problem. And so I've had to figure out a way to make Revelation simple enough and interesting enough to teach those little 6 to 12-year-old kids. I want to tell you something. That was 1972. I've traveled all over the world. I've run into those little kids who grew up now to be pastors, to be doctors, to be lawyers, to be mechanics, to be carpenters, to be missionaries, etc. And when I walk up, they say, hey, Jimmy, I can walk through the book of Revelation. I had 5 half-hour sessions with them, and I could train them well enough in those 5 half-hour sessions to be able to walk through the book of Revelation just exactly like I'm going to do. Now, let me say, they probably did not understand all the vocabulary words that they were using, but they learned it. It was implanted in their heart, in their mind, and as they grew up, the Holy Spirit started to teach them. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry, John 16. Jesus said, I've got to go. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will teach you things to come. And so it was just such a neat ministry for me with those young people. That's where I started studying prophecy, to get into a capability of making it simple enough to teach those little children. I had to really know it myself. Another thing I found out, if I could teach little children, 6 to 12-year-olds, if I can work real hard with adults, they can learn it as well. And so I'm going to walk through. I did a little walk through the book of Revelation. I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to give it to you, and then I'm going to give a pop quiz. You're going to have to give it back to me. Now, if you were here this morning, this first stool represents the next event in God's calendar of activities. That's the rapture of the church. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, and we're out of here to be with him. The rapture of the church, the next event. This is the rapture. Say that word, please. Rapture. I can't hear you. Say that word, please. Rapture. Thank you very much. You better be moving your lips. If I look out there and you're not moving your lips, when I ask you to talk, I'm going to call you up here and you can say it by yourself. I don't care where you say it. You can do it out there or up here. Either move your lips or chew gum or something so I can't tell you're not talking to me. That's over there. It's called the what? Thank you very much. And then there's a 7-year period of time between the rapture and the next event. How many years?
7.
What's this over here? And then Jesus gets on a white horse. We all get on white horses. We all come back. That's called the return. What's it called?
Return.
What's this over here? How many years right here? What's this right here?
Return.
By the way, do we have this white horse? Do I look like a white horse lady? Thanks a lot. Do we have any middle school kids here? Middle school kids. I hate middle school kids. I'm teasing, of course. But the other day, this sweet little middle school girl walked up to me. I'd been teaching, and she says, Dr. DeYoung, when my cat died, did it go to heaven? No. When my dog died, did it go to heaven? No. When animals die, do they go to heaven, Dr. DeYoung? No. Little girl, could you hear? You see, they're so persistent. And then this sweet little thing, beautiful little girl, looked up and says, okay, Dr. DeYoung, where are we going to get those white horses to come back on? That's why I hate middle school kids. By the way, I don't know. Pastor Reynolds is speaking on that next Sunday, so be sure to be here. What is this over here? How many years right here? What's this right here? Return, not white horse. And then there's 1,000 years. How many years? How many years over here? What's this right here? Come on, what's this over here? How many years right here? What's this right here? How many years right here? You don't know unless you can say it. And then this is the great white throne judgment. Say it with me. The great white throne judgment. Now, you pay attention. I'm going to walk through the book of Revelation. I'm going to use some motions. I'll tell you what they are, and you'll be able to remember the phrase that I'm giving with the motions. Here we go, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation was just Jesus Christ in three areas: his person, his power, and his program. See me holding open the program. In chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ in his person and in his power. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ writes a letter to seven churches. Seven churches were alive, and John wrote the book in 95 AD. Seven churches have been alive throughout church history. Seven churches are alive today. In chapter 4, Jesus shouts, Archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're caught up, and that's called the what? I can't hear you. Chapter 5, a great choir of angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 12 to be exact. Chapter 6, the beginning of three sets of seven judgments. There are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven vials. See, that's pouring a vial out. Seven vial judgments. In the first 3.5, see, 3 fingers and a half. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the seven seal judgments take place. Also in the first 3.5 years, there'll be 2 witnesses that'll preach and 144,000. You get that one? 144,000 Jews will be born again. That's 12,000. I've only got 10 fingers, 11, 12. 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of 3.5 years, these 2 witnesses will be killed. They'll lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, which time they miraculously will raise from the dead. Also at the end of 3.5 years, there'll be a fight in the heavenlies, got to imagine now, between the angel Michael, these are supposed to be wings, the angel Michael and Satan. At that time, Satan is cast out of the heavenlies, never to enter the heavenlies again, start to fight the nation of Israel. Now I move to the last half of the 7 years. In the last 3.5 years, the 7 trumpet judgments, the 7 vial judgments, culminating with the king, supposed to be a crown above my head, coming out of the east, joining Antichrist to fight the battle of Armageddon. That time I get on a white horse, he gets on a white horse, they all come back, that's called the... And then Satan is bound for 1,000 years. You and I rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loose, captured again by God. And then say it with me, the great white throne judgment, at which time Jesus Christ will be the judge. He'll send us those rejecting him in the lake of fire, which is the second death, then eternity future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Now in about 3 minutes, that was the book of Revelation chronologically unfolded. I'm going to do it one more time. Just give you another little look at it, and then I'm going to do a pop quiz. You're going to have to tell me what I'm saying. This time, I'm going to pick up the speed just a little bit, so pay attention to me. All right, here we go. Book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the 3 years, Person Power Program. Chapter 1 of the Book of Revelation, is Person Power. Chapter 2, Rise of Leaders, 7 churches, 7 churches, Light Day, 7 churches, chapter 4, the Rapture of the Church, chapter 5, Great Corvation. What are these? The Lamb, chapter 5, verse 12 to be exact. Chapter 6, we need 3 sets of 7 judgments, 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpets, 7 vials judgments. First 3.5 years, turn of the 7 seals take place. Also, first 3.5 years, be 2 witnesses of preach, 140,000 new people, 12,000, 12 tribes of Israel. And the end of 3.5 years, 2 witnesses, still kill a speech, drew 3.5 days, which time the miraculous raised from dead. Also, the end of 3.5 years, there'll be a fight in the heavens between Angel Michael and Satan, and cast all the heavens, trying to fight the nation of Israel. In the last 3.5 years, the 7 trumpets, 7 vials, coming to the kings from the east, during the Antichrist, about the morning, we're on the right horse, come back, and I was calling the return, saying about for 1,000 years, you know, I'm running for 1,000 years, saying, who's captured you, my God, then the great white throne judgment take place, at which time Jesus Christ will be the judge, he'll send his own drink of the lake of fire, which is the second death, then eternity, future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. There's the book of Revelation in about a minute. You didn't have to applaud, although I did deserve it, but, hey, listen, I see... 2 guys sitting back there, they hadn't smiled yet. Been like they'd been baptized in pickle juice. They wouldn't smile. Their face would crack if they did. Folks, I didn't do this to make you smile or not smile. That was a simple little teaching technique. If you know anything about teaching, you have to have the attention of the group. And what I just did, you should have seen you while I was doing that. Except for one guy, he hadn't smiled yet. But I was teaching. I think I got it in your mind. You weren't thinking, you were watching the idiot on the platform. See if I got it to you. I'm going to give you hand motions. Give it back to me. Better be, brother, you better be right on target there. Book of Revelation, which is Jesus Christ in three, is his person and in his
power.
And in his power. And chapter 1, we see him in his person, his power. You're doing great. Chapters 2 and 3, he writes a letter to seven
churches.
Seven churches are alive, and he wrote the book. Seven churches were alive throughout church history. Seven churches are alive today. In chapter 4, Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're cut up, and that's called the... I can't hear you. Chapter 5, a great choir of angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 12 to be exact. Chapter 6, the beginning of three sets of seven judgments. There are seven
seals,
seven
trumpets,
and seven
fires.
And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, these seven
seals
take place. Also in the first 3.5 years, there'll be two witnesses that will preach, and 144,000 Jews will be born again. That's 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of 3.5 years, these two witnesses will be laying the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, not years, brother. They would stink in years, man. Woo! At the end of which, they will be resurrected. Also, at the end of 3.5 years, there'll be a battle in the heavenlies between and Satan. He's cast out, never to enter the heavenlies again, fight the nation of Israel. In the last 3.5 years, the seven and the seven coming in with the kings, coming out of the east, join the Antichrist to fight the battle of? We get on a white horse, he gets on a white horse, we come back, that's called the? And then Satan is? Four. You and I rule and reign for? At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loose, captured again by God. Say it with me. The great white throne judgment, which time Jesus is the judge, sin and souls reject him in a lake of fire, which is the second death, then eternity, future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That's it. You did a great job. Everybody gets an A+. You advance. Yeah, go ahead and applaud for yourself. Folks, what I just taught you. Now listen, some of you, especially the older ones, you say, man, Dr. Young, you went so fast. I don't know if I got that. Yeah, you got it. It went in through your ear gate because you were listening. It went in through your eye gate because you were watching. And it went in through your test gate because you talked. You see, I don't play around. I made you talk because every time you say a word, it's implanted on your brain. That's an automatic scientific fact. I'm trying to get the stuff in. If you see it, hear it, and say it. That's three approaches to getting it into your computer. Now, I want to tell you something. You're never... never going to forget what I just did. You'll never forget it. It may be hard to recall it, but you'll never forget it. But when you go to study the Word of God, you'll realize, because I just told you, the last 3.5 years are the trumpet judgments. That's chapters 8, 9, and 11 of Revelation. Now, you can get in the book and start to study. You'll know that. I told you after that, the vial judgments, that's chapter 16. And so you jump from chapter 11 to chapter 16. I told you chapter 6 are the sealed judgments. I told you that there were two witnesses, that's chapter 11. All of these things I was teaching you, it's in your mind, it's in your brain. And when you open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say? I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. Now listen. To teach you things to come. That's why I did it. I wanted you to have it so you could go from here. I want to talk about the subject that we have selected now in the moments and time that we have left together. And that subject is Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem is used 764 times in the Bible. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1 is the first time the word Jerusalem is used. In the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse 18, Salem is used. It's talking about Melchizedek, king of Salem. Psalm 72 says that Salem is the same as Jerusalem. The last time Jerusalem is used is over in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, where it talks about the new Jerusalem. 624 times in the Old Testament, 141 times in the New Testament, and you have all the times the word Jerusalem is used. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, God placed Jerusalem in the center of the earth and all the nations around her. All direction in the Bible comes from knowing where Jerusalem is. Every direction given in God's word is out of Jerusalem. If I say the king of the north, that's what is north of Jerusalem. Or the king of the south, what is south of Jerusalem. So all direction comes from the city of Jerusalem. It's the navel of the earth. It is the location that the Lord has selected to dwell among his people forever. Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14 says, I have chosen Jerusalem to dwell among my people forever. Jerusalem in the last days is going to be the center of controversy. Even today, as they are discussing a resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Jerusalem is the main sticking point. Because the Palestinians say that they want a portion, at least a portion, if not all of Jerusalem, to be the capital of their state called Palestine. The Jewish leadership, Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister, and everyone else says there that they're not going to divide Jerusalem. In fact, like David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, said, Jerusalem is the undivided eternal capital of the Jewish people. King David brought Jerusalem in to be the political capital. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, King David and his mighty men captured the Jebusite stronghold called Jerusalem. David had been the king of the tribe of Judah, located in a city called Hebron, which is about 38 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And there he ruled over just one tribe for 7 years. Then all other 12 tribes came to King David and said, will you become king of all of Israel? He said, I will, but I need a neutral city. So he selected this Jebusite stronghold. That would be Jerusalem. And he made it the political capital of the Jewish people. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he went and got the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into Jerusalem and made it the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. By the way, that was 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years since Christ, 3,000 years ago, David made Jerusalem the political capital and the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. That should be enough, and God honored that. And in fact, he gave King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 the Davidic covenant. And he said, I will give you Jerusalem as your permanent abode. I will put the temple there, and I will give you a king to rule and reign from a throne in the temple. And that will be one of your descendants. Of course, that's talking about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. That temple will be there. Christ will rule and reign from that temple, not only during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, but throughout eternity as well. This has to do with the city of Jerusalem. Let me tell you how you say it in Hebrew. Harushalayim, and you have to twirl your tongue. Harushalayim, try that. Harushalayim. Isn't it almost music to say it? Beautiful, isn't it? Try it again. Harushalayim. That's where we're going, Pastor, next March. Harushalayim, going up to Jerusalem. But I want to tell you this. Jerusalem is going to be a great controversy in the end days. Let me give you one illustration. 1994, Judy and I were at the Arava, that's the southern portion of Israel, where the peace treaty signing between Israel and Jordan took place. King Hussein, the late King Hussein of Jordan, and Yitzhak Rabin, the late Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel, came together, Bill Clinton was there, and they signed a peace treaty. When they signed that peace treaty, it opened up really a bag of worms. Now, that's another story because Jerusalem was going to be a focus either way, whatever the peace treaty. Bill Clinton came into Jerusalem that next day, and that would be October the 27th. He was going to hold a press conference. Judy and I have both lived for 20 years in Jerusalem as fully credentialed journalists. You can't be a missionary. We did go and start a church there. But we're not missionaries. We are fully credentialed journalists. And we do the work. I'm on 1,800 radio stations, number of television stations every week. And so I went to the news conference. Now, I'm one of these guys. I hate sitting on the back row. I love sitting up on the front row. And I'm sitting there listening to President Bill Clinton talk to the mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert. And I hear President Clinton say to Mayor Olmert, "You know, I've never been to the Temple Mount. I would love to go to the Temple Mount. Could you arrange that, Mr. Mayor?" Mayor Olmert said, "Mr. President, I'd be honored to be your personal guide. I will make that happen." However, the word got out that Bill Clinton, President of the United States, was going to the Temple Mount. Yasser Arafat was still alive, and he went livid. There are seven gates around the Temple Mount. Yasser Arafat had all of those gates padlocked, number one. Number two, he took two Palestinian terrorists with all strings of munitions on their body, hand grenades all over their body, two Kalashnikov rifles with them, and behind every door, these two guards were standing. Arafat said, "Don't let anybody go up on this Temple Mount unless I give permission." And here this little backwater terrorist shut down. I don't care what you think of Bill Clinton. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. They shut him down because he wanted to see the most sacred piece of real estate in all of creation, the Temple Mount. Shut him down. Jerusalem, as the Bible says, a center of controversy. Take your Bible and go to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is in the Old Testament. You start at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and back up one, and you come to Zechariah. We're going to chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. Go there with me, if you will. Zechariah chapter 12. Here's what he's going to say about Jerusalem. By the way, the little book of Zechariah is really talking about Jerusalem. 52 times out of 764 times divided among 66 books, 52 times Jerusalem is used here in the book of Zechariah. So he's talking a lot about it. Notice what he says, verse 2. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." He said, "I'm going to make them a cup of trembling." Now, that's apocalyptic literature. Remember this morning, apocalyptic literature? It's using a symbol in four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. He'll use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. Here he's making the statement, "I am making Jerusalem a cup of trembling." What is he talking about? Well, you have to know what a cup of trembling is talking about. You go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, where it talks about when the juice of the vine is in a cup and it starts moving, the text says, don't touch it. It's intoxicating. Now, that's an absolute. By the way, you knew, did you not, that priests were not allowed to drink intoxicating wine? And did you not know that any king of Israel was never allowed to drink intoxicating wine? They were the representatives of God. They had to have their mind clear to deal with the people in God. I think it's exactly what the word teaches. I'm not going to get on that issue, but I think the Bible teaches definitely. So, well, Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper. Oh, yeah? That wasn't intoxicating wine. How do you know that? Remind me, that was Passover, right? And the next holiday, the next day, is unleavened bread. You know what that means? No leaven any place. And honey, you can't take grape juice and just let it sit there. It doesn't become wine, it becomes vinegar. In order to make wine intoxicating, you got to put leaven with it. There wasn't any leaven there because that was Passover and unleavened bread. So don't tell me what I know and don't know about wine. That aside, he says, when the cup of the vine, of the juice of the vine, grape juice, starts to tremble, it's intoxicating. Now take that principle, go to chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, Jerusalem shall become a cup of trembling. In other words, it's going to be intoxicating. Jerusalem is going to be intoxicating. Did you hear what I said about Yasser Arafat? He shut down the Temple Mount from the most powerful man in the world. He was intoxicated with power. Drunk with power. Go to chapter 1 of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 1, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You do know, do you not, that Jesus Christ appeared before he became God-man at his birth in Bethlehem. He appeared a number of times to the ancient Jewish prophets especially. He appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. He appeared to Abraham in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis and gave him the Abrahamic covenant. He appeared to Daniel, chapter 10 of the book of Daniel. He appeared to Ezekiel, chapter 1. That's the glory of the Lord there. He appears to Zechariah right here. Look what it says in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord. Now, when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that's talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. If it's a angel, that's not. If it's the angel of the Lord, that's El Shaddai. That's Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance speaking to the one that he's addressing. And so in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, this is Zechariah, how long wilt thou have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? He's being asked by Zechariah, and he's going to respond. Look here in verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou not, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now look what Jesus says to Zechariah. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Zion is a synonymous term with Jerusalem. When you see Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now that's what the English translation says. Here's what the Hebrew says. I am aggressively possessive of Jerusalem. Don't you like that? Isn't that beautiful? I'm aggressively possessive. Let me illustrate that. I introduced earlier today, my wife of 52 years. My wife, Judy. Let me tell you, she has the gift of mercy. She is a sweetheart. You would have to just almost spit in her face to make her mad. Don't try it, but just go out, talk to her sometime after we finish up tonight. She is so sweet, so wonderful, unless some of you ladies start flirting with me. She gets like a mother lion. I see some of you ladies poking your old man, you see. Hey, look here. She's aggressively possessive of me. I'm hers. You don't mess with it. And that's what Jesus says. I'm aggressively possessive of Jerusalem. You don't mess with it. Whew. That's how he loves Jerusalem. Look here in verse 15. He said, I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Now notice what he says. For I was a little bit displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. You know what that says? Look here. I am sore displeased with the heathen, the Gentile people who try to control Jerusalem. because they are at ease. You know what at ease in Hebrew really says? Who are arrogantly secure. Those heathen, those Gentiles who want to control my city. It's my heart. It's the pupil of my eye. They're trying to take my city. I'm sore displeased. And then it says, boy, I was a little bit upset, and then they ticked me off. That's the vernacular. Kind of reminds me the other day, I was driving down one of those interstate highways at 65 miles an hour, and Aunt Susie pulled off of one of the exits doing about 42 miles an hour. I'm coming up at 65 or 70 miles an hour. Aunt Susie pulls out 42 miles an hour. I'm slamming on the brakes, going sideways in the road. What's wrong with that lady, Judy? What's wrong with her? And boy, I'm going to pull up beside her. You dumb old. I'm going to run her off the road into the ditch. I actually didn't do that. I thought about doing it. The Bible says to think about it is as bad as doing it, so next time I'm going to do it. So if I'm going to have to pay for it, I'm going to enjoy it. That's what the Lord's saying. You tick me off when you mess with my city, Jerusalem. You got me to the edge, and then you push me over. I don't like it. I'm sorely displeased with those who are arrogantly secure with Jerusalem. Look here at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. He said, I've selected Jerusalem. I told you, Psalm 132, I'm going to dwell among my people in Jerusalem. Zechariah 6:12, I will return to Jerusalem. I will build my temple. 6:13, I will rule and reign from my temple in Jerusalem forever. Forever is what he's going to do. It's his city, Jerusalem. But why? Why Jerusalem? Judy and I have lived there for 20 years. You know, it's a city. But why Jerusalem? Why the Temple Mount? I was interviewing a rabbi. His name was Chaim Richman. The Muslims were up on the Temple Mount. They were tearing up the earth on the Temple Mount to build the largest mosque in the Middle East, a 10,000-seat mosque on the Temple Mount underground. They were using their big earth-moving equipment, ripping up the artifacts, ripping up the archaeological remains. They were desecrating this holy site. I went on the air to interview this rabbi, and I knew the answers, but I was trying to use an authority figure to let everybody else know. I said, Rabbi, what's so important about the Temple Mount? He said, well, that's the location called Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham offered Isaac, there on the Temple Mount. I said, that's interesting. And he says, besides, the Temple Mount, King David paid cash money for the Temple Mount. He went to Ornan the Jebusite. He said, I'm going to offer a sacrifice at this threshing floor that you want. Ornan said, I'll give it to you, King David. He said, no, sir, I won't offer sacrifice for something I haven't paid for. And he paid cash money for the Temple Mount. He wanted to build the temple, was not allowed because of sin. His son Solomon built the temple, the first temple on the Temple Mount, that sacred piece of real estate. And so the rabbi told me that. He said, by the way, after they tore the temple down in the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel came back with 50,000 Jews. They rebuilt the temple on the exact same spot, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, because it's sacred to God. That's where he is going to dwell among us. And then he said this. Now, this is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He said, by the way, you Christians ought to wake up too. These Muslims say there's never been a presence of a Jew on a Temple Mount. He said, what about Jesus Christ? He was a Jew. He taught on the Temple Mount all the time. And then he said something very interesting to me. He said, besides that, underneath that gold dome is the foundation stone. Now, you know what they call the gold dome, don't you? The dome of the rock. The rock, the foundation stone underneath it. I said, why is that so important to you, Rabbi, as a Jew? He said, oh, that's where God created Adam. I said, what? I thought that was in the Garden of Eden. He said, that's right. That's the original site of the Garden of Eden. Well, I'd never heard that before. I'm on a live interview. I changed the subject, not knowing where to go. Later, I talked to him about it. He said, Jimmy, every Jew believes that stone is the foundation stone where God created Adam. He said, you know what we do on Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is the first of the three fall Jewish feasts. It's called the Feast of Trumpets in English. You know what they do on that day? They go to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, take out their shofars or their trumpets and blow them. I've seen 5,000 men blowing trumpets there on the Temple Mount. You know why they do it? That's what the Bible tells them, Leviticus 23, on Rosh Hashanah. Blow the trumpet. Call a solemn assembly. Celebrate. See, that's the new year. Rosh Hashanah, the head rush of the year. Shana, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. For 5,773 years, every single Rosh Hashanah, the Jews go there to celebrate God creating Adam. He said, you know, there on the Temple Mount, just outside the Dome of the Rock, there's a little cupola. That's where the altar was. That's where the Jewish people get their redemption, by sacrificing blood. Now, of course, he didn't realize Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. But they believe that is the Temple Mount and the Garden of Eden, the center of the garden. Well, I thought about that and I started studying. I'll tell you what my study was in a moment. I went to see the Mufti of Jerusalem. He is the highest ranking Muslim cleric in Israel. I walked into his office. He sat there just off of the Temple Mount. I wanted to really ask him about why he made this statement. There was no presence ever of a Jew on the Temple Mount. So I said to the Mufti, sir, you say there's never been a Jew on the Temple Mount. He said, that's absolutely correct, sir. Never has there been a Jew on the Temple Mount. At that point, I wanted to jump right in his face. I wondered, what about Abraham and Isaac? What about King David purchasing the threshing floor from Ornan? What about King Solomon building the temple? What about Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple? What about Jesus Christ on the Temple Mount? He was Jewish. I was going to jump in his face. But I looked and saw his two bodyguards, 6'6", 250 apiece. I decided that was not good timing. But then the Mufti of Jerusalem said this to me. He said, that Temple Mount out there, he didn't call it the Temple Mount, he calls it Al-Aqsa. That's Arabic. He said, that Al-Aqsa out there dates back to the time of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Not only do the Orthodox Jews believe it, the Muslim world believes it. We're the only Johnny-come-latelys. We have no idea. Let's look at what the word says. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You're probably sitting there and saying, hey, DeYoung, that's an impossibility. It's got to be between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That has nothing to do with where the Garden of Eden is. I'll tell you that and show you in the scripture. I want you to look at chapter 2. What is Genesis chapter 1? It's the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2, special details about the 6 day of creation. Look here in chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what it says. And the Lord God planted a garden. Now, I'm using a King James translation, and here's what it says. eastward in Eden. Now, that sounded rather strange to me. Eastward of what? If you're going to give direction, you give a starting point. If I was to say, downtown Washington is eastward of Annandale, you would understand what I'm talking about. And that is a correct statement, basically, pretty much eastward. But to say, I'm going to plant a garden eastward of Eden, or eastward in Eden, what's it, who, eastward of what? What are we talking about? And so I went to my concordance and I looked up the word used for eastward here. That word can be translated, and it is translated in other places in the King James Bible, as before time or aforetime. In other words, what the text would say, and God planted a garden before in Eden. And then it's going to say he put man in there. Look what it says, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden, notice, change the word, before in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. That would be Adam. Now, let's see if that's correct. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis 1 is the record of creation. Look on the third day of creation, verse 9. Genesis 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. I probably did that in the morning on the third day of creation. Look what he does in the afternoon, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. God creates a garden, trees, grass, fruit trees, herbs. By the way, did you see what it said there? He created trees, fruit trees, bearing fruit. Hello. That tells you how we can look at things out there and they can have age on them. All these evolutionists, by the way, the Bible says they're going to be willfully ignorant in the last days. That's the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't like that phrase, willfully ignorant. I think that's too kind. My translation of that text is they're going to be dumb on purpose. I think that fits better. That's exactly what they are, dumb on purpose. Do you think that when the Lord put an orange tree in the Garden of Eden, he took a little seed, dug a hole in the ground, stuck it in the ground, took a little fertilizer, put on it, poured a little water on it, put sweet music in the background, and this seed ultimately grew up to be an orange tree? No, he put a tree, an orange tree in the garden and had great big old oranges on it. You don't think he created Adam as a baby, do you? Oh, Adam, you're so cute, oh, little boy. Now, when you grow up, I'm going to pull a rib out of you and make woman. What a dumb thing that is. Dumb on purpose, that's what they are. Everything was created with age. That's why the stars have been, they were created having sent light for millions of years. That was automatic the moment he said it. By the way, you know what he did when he fed the 5,000? He said, let there be fish sandwiches right there. He didn't go anyplace to buy bread and bake the bread and do a little fishing out there in the Sea of Galilee. He made it instantly. Come on, let's wake up and pay attention to what God does. He created the Garden of Eden on the third day of creation. Then, in chapter 2, verse 8, he's going to put Adam and Eve in there. He put Adam first. You know why he put Adam in there first? Because he had an assignment for Adam. You know what the assignment for Adam was? Name all the animals. Adam named every animal. Did you know that? That's what chapter 2, just read it. He brought the animals because you see what? He did this before he created woman. You want me to tell you why? You women distract us. And Adam didn't have time to be messing with a woman. God gave him an assignment. Man, I'd have loved to have been there that day. That would have been so much fun. Adam was standing there. All of a sudden, into the garden comes this great big old wide animal, great big honking hips. Adam looks up and says, I'm going to call that a hippopotamus. And then all of a sudden, he had this little bitty thing, you know, with little tentacles running around. And it was there and running. He says, I'm going to call that an ant. And he called it an ant. And all of a sudden, this thing with a long snoot came over, stuck his big tongue out, and ate the ant. He said, I'm going to call that an ant eater. I mean, Adam named all the animals. You know why he did that? He was wanting Adam to look for a helpmate. And when he checked out all the animals, he didn't find a helpmate. So, oh, he didn't find a helpmate, huh, Adam? That's when he reached in and took a rib out and made woman his helpmate. He was in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, there weren't a bunch of rivers in the Garden of Eden. No rivers. One river. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just read the text. And a river. That's one. That's uno. One river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. You understand what that says? Someplace outside of the Garden of Eden, one river became four rivers. The Tigris, Euphrates, the Pishon, and the Gihon. They weren't rivers. Don't tell me that the Tigris and Euphrates has to be near the Garden of Eden. You say, well, how do you know it wasn't? Well, I don't know. But you don't know either. You know how I know? The flood took place and changed the topography of the earth. Where the Tigris and the Euphrates is today, they come out of Turkey, through Syria, Iraq, Kuwait, and flow into the Persian Gulf. Where they are today may not have been where they were at the time of the... Or it could have been. I don't know. You don't know. But they weren't in the Garden of Eden because only one river was in the Garden of Eden. And outside, that one river became the Tigris Euphrates. How far outside? We don't know. Pishon River? I don't know where it is. I do know the one river that was in the Garden of Eden. And if you read the Bible, you'll know as well. 1 Kings chapter 1, King David is on his deathbed. He's about to die. He's getting ready to anoint Solomon, his son, to be king. One of his other sons tried to usurp that position. King David called for his wife. Honey, go get the servant. Tell him to go. Listen, here's what the text says. Tell him to go down to the Pishon River and get water to anoint Solomon. There's only one river in the city of Jerusalem and one river in the Garden of Eden. It's the Gihon. I said Pishon. It's the Gihon River. That's the only river in Jerusalem. I've got a tape here I'm going to tell you about. The archaeologist for the city of Jerusalem has a son who's a Navy SEAL. I know I was reminded of 1 Kings 1 and the Gihon River. I was reminded of that when we reenacted on television. You can get my video on television, them anointing me. It was just symbolic. But he said his son, a Navy SEAL, got down into the Gihon River. The Gihon, it flows into the Pool of Siloam. That's where Jesus sent the blind man with the mud in his eye to wash it out. That's where they got the water libation, a special priestly activity on the temple. He got down in the Gihon River and he swam all up underneath to the Temple Mount, underneath the Dome of the Rock, gushing out of the ground, headwaters for the Gihon River. That's the Temple Mount, the Garden of Eden, synonymous. That's where the Lord created Adam and Eve. What did he do the day he created them? He gave them dominion. He gave them a kingdom. Have you still got Genesis? Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Notice what the text says. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Here's what it says. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, notice what it says, let them, that's plural, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God is giving a kingdom to Adam and Eve. That's his plan, a kingdom. It is the most talked about issue in Bible prophecy. A kingdom. He's going to be glorified in the kingdom to come. What is that prayer that Jesus taught? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is coming from heaven when God the Father gives it to Jesus the Son. The kingdom. And he sets up the first kingdom on the sixth day of creation. He gives it to Adam and Eve. Look what he says. Let's give them, verse 27. For God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave dominion to them, Adam and Eve, the first Adam and his wife. That's who God gave dominion to. God gave dominion to them. Now, wait a minute. Let me remind you of something. What happens at the rapture of the church? We all go to heaven. What do we do then? We stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There it's determined our reward for what we've done, our suffering of loss, for when we did not do it in his power for his glory. Those are our righteous acts. Okay? Now you've got back here to me. Thank you. Those are our righteous acts. That's our wedding garment. We are then married to Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? We become his bride. We're married to Jesus Christ. That's Book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. We're married to Jesus Christ. By the way, the first Adam had a wife, and they got the kingdom. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, has a wife, and they get the kingdom. And as his bride, as his queen, we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then into eternity future. Where do we do that? In the Garden of Eden. That's where they were, right? The pattern is Adam and Eve. They're the ones that had the first kingdom. The last Adam and his wife had the last kingdom. Where was the place? Garden of Eden. Temple Mount, city of Jerusalem. That's where the Lord rules and reigns forever. Go to Joel. I'm going to close right now, but let me just look at one verse. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And with this, we're going to close. Joel is talking about a war that's going to come. We touched base with it this morning. Joel chapter 2. Notice what it says here in Joel chapter 2. Now, he starts out, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy city, in my holy mountain. The holy mountain is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That word is, phrase is used 18 times. He describes the day. Now, a Jewish day, remember, starts at night. It begins at sundown because they got it from Genesis 1. The night and the day was the first day. The night and the day was the second day. Look what he says here, verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. That's describing the nighttime. This is the day of the Lord when Christ comes back. In that 7-year period of time, a morning spreading upon the mountains, a great people, notice here, a great people and a strong there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. This is talking about a mighty militia. A mighty militia who's going to do something. What are they going to do? Verse 3 gives us the evidence. Like a fire, they devoureth before them. Like a forest fire going through this forest. And behind them a flame burneth. You know, when a forest fire goes through, it burns all the trees down. And then there's flickering flames with the remains of the aftergrowth. Now notice what it says. And behind them a flame burneth the land. Now notice in my Bible, is in italics. That means that's interpolation, not interpretation. It's not in the Hebrew. It should not be in the English. What it says is this mighty militia will form like a forest fire going through the forest to the land, the Garden of Eden, which is in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? That mighty force started with Syria, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkey, Russia, Saudi Arabia, and Lebanon. Those are all the nations listed in Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, and Daniel 11. All of those nations, like a mighty army. By the way, how many Muslims? 1.5 billion. The largest military to ever be formed on the earth. They're going to the Garden of Eden, Jerusalem, to do what? Set up a worldwide caliphate. Caliphate in Arabic is a kingdom, a dominion. That's what they're going to do. Because they too know that that's the Garden of Eden. They want to stop Jesus and put up their kingdom. That stage is set. Every actor in place. Curtain is about to go up on this prophecy being fulfilled. One thing will trigger it. And we leave this place going to be with him. Never in the history of the world has it been just like this. We're here right now at our time in history. How then ought we to live? Father, thank you for your awesome word. It's a passage of scripture dealing with a certain place that is your heart. It's the location that you have chosen to dwell among your people forever. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount, that location, which is actually the Garden of Eden. And the text, not only in Joel 2, but Isaiah 51:3, will go to the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36:35, I restored a Garden of Eden. Matthew 19:28, I will give you the Garden of Eden in the last days. God's word lays out what will happen, and we're seeing it unfold tonight. Make preparation and live pure in light of his plan.
Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in it. And Lord, with every head bowed and every eye closed tonight, what's God speaking to you about tonight? What in your life do you need to focus on tonight to make sure that you are ready to meet the Lord? Maybe tonight you're here, you don't know Christ as your Savior. And that's the most important decision of life, to receive Christ. And tonight, if you've never done that, I hope you'll make that decision right now to pray and ask Christ to be your Savior and to be your Lord. But tonight, I would think most of us here are Christians. We know the Lord. And the Bible says, in light of what we've heard tonight, we need to purify ourselves. And we need to live holy, godly, clean lives. And so tonight, whatever it is in your life, any area of sin, any area of disobedience. Let's deal with that before the Lord tonight. Let's confess it to Him, and let's clean up our act before Him. Father, we love You. You are a mighty God. And Lord, thank You for this challenging message we've heard tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.